turn in your Bibles again, if you will, to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be talking about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and I might have titled this lesson tonight, Steps in Conversion. I thought about that after I put the sermon together and gave Harry the bulletin information. So that's not the title that's found in the bulletin, but we might have used that particular title. And as we start, I want to read you part of a narrative which is in a book called New England Revivals. And basically this is a compilation of newspaper and magazine articles written with regards to revival in the mid-1700s in New England. And this particular article comes from Farmington, Connecticut. And this particular section of the book has been of interest to me because it has to do with Connecticut and the area in which Jonathan Edwards preached and was popular during his time of popularity. So listen to what this particular individual has to say about himself in the midst of this revival. He says, I had a consciousness of sin and guilt which I could not throw off. I felt my desert of misery and of the perfect reasonableness of my being required to give my heart to God. My heart, however, was still opposed. His character and conduct I did not love, especially his leaving me in this situation when he was able to deliver me, and did deliver others and give them hope and comfort. And whenever I heard of any particular instance of this, it caused the opposition of my heart to rise very high. I was told that I must submit. I attempted to do it, and to flatter myself that I did submit. But my submission would last no longer than till the character of God came clearly into view again. After these things, I had a lively sense of the hypocrisy I had been guilty of in everything I had been doing, that in all my strivings I had no sincerity or regard to God, but had been actuated in everything by perfect selfishness, that all my cries to God had been mere mockery, flowing from a heart totally opposed to Him, that in every prayer I had made for the Holy Spirit, God had seen that it was not from the heart, but that my heart and words were at perfect variance. Never before had I such an idea of the plague of my heart, or of the sensible enmity against God which an awakened sinner may be subject of. My distress was now such that I thought I could not endure it. I slept but little, and whenever I awoke from sleep, my distress and anguish came upon me in a moment. I used to think that if I could be relieved for a few moments, it would be more tolerable. But I had no relief. And what added exceedingly to my distress was the thought that it would probably not only be constant, but forever. But notwithstanding all my distress, I greatly dreaded the thought of falling back into my former stupidity, being convinced that if I was given up to carelessness, I should perish, and that the light and conviction I had resisted would greatly aggravate my condemnation. After continuing a while in this state, doubts began to arise in my mind respecting the divinity of Scripture. I questioned whether the Bible was the Word of God, and I even sometimes harbored the thought that there was no God. This, when I came to reflect upon it, increased the possibility of my distress. I viewed it as an evidence that I was left of God, and that I was about to be given up to delusion, to believe a lie. I now began to despair of ever being brought to repentance, and for considerable a time, except at intervals, I chose death rather than to continue in life. I thought there was no happiness for me in this world, nor in the next, and that the longer I lived, the more intolerable would be my future misery. In these dreadful moments of despair, the most shocking temptations would rush upon me, urging me to destroy myself. But through the mercy of God, I was preserved from a compliance with them. While under these temptations and during all the time of my greatest distress, I was very careful to conceal my feelings and exercises. For this purpose, I kept much alone and endeavored to avoid conversation as much as possible. I felt ashamed and was afraid to let the state of my mind be known, judging from my own former views and feelings respecting such things that were I to relate what I had experienced, no person would credit me, and that I should be considered either delirious or disposed to be deceived. I am now fully convinced that my conduct in this respect was unwise and injurious. Had I freely opened my mind to some person acquainted with the exercises of sinners under conviction and the devices of Satan to destroy them, I might have been much relieved under the despair and temptations I experienced, and perhaps wholly prevented from falling into them. But God is wise in all He has permitted to take place, and He is infinitely merciful. Or when I was thus guilty of the heinous sin of despairing of mercy, I should have been immediately destroyed. I was several months after I began to be delivered. It was several months after I began to be delivered from that despair and peculiar distress which I have mentioned before I entertained a hope that the enmity of my heart was subdued. That's only a little bit of it. You know, when we hear things like that, we wonder, can things like this really be real? Does God actually take individuals through such dark hours? Well, I want to look at what Acts chapter 9 tells us. And I think we'll see the validity of some of this. Let's look at Paul's conversion. There are several steps. Time permits us only to go through them hastily. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here is a position of utter hostility and contempt with regards to the Christian faith. Breathing out threats and murder. That's where Paul was. In this condition of utter obstinacy with regards to the faith. He thought he was doing God a favor when he killed Christians. Acts 9, 3 through 7. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Here, Paul is confronted with the Christ. He is smitten by a heavenly light which he does not recognize. And he is told that he sees Jesus. Verse 5, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And so, in his utter contempt towards the Christian faith and this Jesus, he is suddenly confronted. Verse 8, and Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. He is blinded. It seems that the Apostle Paul begins to experience the doctrines which he later expounds and preaches. This blindness, I believe, points to the spiritual reality behind it. Paul realizes that he is really blind, not only physically, but spiritually. We talked about this in the adult class a little bit this morning, didn't we? Paul realizes this. Verse 9, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." A three-day period begins now, where Paul is blind. He neither eats anything, nor does he drink anything. Listen to what Calvin says with regards to Paul's fast. He says, "Therefore we gather that Paul was uncommonly frightened because, like one dead, he did not taste food for 3 days." Now, I think we need to grasp for the picture here. And these comments from Calvin's commentary, I think, really help us. Uncommonly frightened. Think about this now. Here was the Apostle Paul, and we know him as a man who was determined, self-willed, self-motivated. He felt he was correct in all that he did. He says in Philippians, "With regards to the law of God, I saw myself as perfect. I was a man who was on my way to glory by working out my salvation in the keeping of God's commandments, and I did it." That was his perception of himself. And he saw Christianity as a sect to be detested, and this Jesus as a threat to all that he stood for. And now suddenly, he is confronted by the living Christ and all that this man has stood for in his own life and ministry is ripped out from under him. And I think Calvin is right here. He is uncommonly frightened, like one who is dead. And he enters on this self-imposed fast. Is he a converted man at this point? I think not. I think not. I think we find in Romans 7, if you just turn there, in Romans 7, verse 9, a comment by Paul which outlines exactly where he is. Romans 7, 9, he says, "I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died." He suddenly saw that he was not on the right path, that he was the foremost of sinners, and that he was a dead man before God. I think that's what he saw. And being blinded and in physical and spiritual darkness, he is led to Damascus. And is there, the scriptures tell us, for a 3 day period. And I really believe that at this time there is huge turmoil and struggle and self-examination. Now, I want you to note how the 3 days end. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. Ananias is given a commission by the Lord. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias has a twofold commission. He is to lay hands on this man so that he may receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he receives his sight, I believe that's when we see actual conversion take place. And I'll show you why I say that in a moment. But I think it's important for us to grasp this, because what this tells us then is that in this 3 day period, no small amount of struggle goes on. Okay? Look at verse 18. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized." I guess Ananias must have baptized him, which I find kind of interesting. He does follow the Great Commission in the way of discipleship. He is baptized, and that's what Jesus had commanded. Well, that's important. He receives his sight. It doesn't say here that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, but we know the Spirit was at work. Does he receive only physical sight? No, I don't think so. He receives spiritual sight also. Here Paul is converted. Now I think there's confirmation of this. Keep your finger there in Acts 9 and go to Acts 22, where Paul rehearses this himself. Acts 22, verses 12 through 16. He talks about Ananias coming to him. He says, "And a certain Ananias," Acts 22:12, "and a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all the men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Do you notice what he says in verse 16? Arise now. Paul says, this is what Ananias said to me. "Arise now and be baptized, washing away your sins and calling upon his name." Calling upon the name of this Jesus. Paul is given specific directions at this time to call upon the name of the Lord. And we find later on when Paul preaches the gospel and explains the gospel, he says this very thing, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I really think that it's at the end of this 3 day period when Ananias comes and exhorts Paul in this fashion to wash away his sins to receive the forgiveness from Jesus Christ that He wrought on Calvary's cross. I believe it's at this time that Paul is actually converted. Now, what this amounts to then is, as we go back to Acts chapter 9, several steps that take place in the life of the Apostle Paul. There is hostility at first. Then there is confrontation with the Christ. In a very literal sense, the apostle is rendered speechless. Well, he's not an apostle at that time, is he? He's rendered speechless. He is blinded. He's frightened. He sees himself as a dead person. Huge inner struggle ensues. And then there is conversion. And because we are of a Reformed persuasion, this series of events makes real sense. Let me put it this way. You know, do you not, that the new birth or regeneration logically precedes conversion? That an individual must be born again in order to see and enter the kingdom of God. When this regeneration takes place, we don't exactly know. But we begin to see the fruit of that regeneration at a later time. Sometimes in our children, that regeneration may take place at a very early age. There is a lot of struggle, and the Lord willing, that regeneration bears fruit in faith and repentance and a Christian life. And that's one of the things we pray for in our children. And so we can, in a very real sense, look at this kind of construction. Regeneration, issuing in, real conversion. What takes place in this interval? A lot of things. But one of the things that takes place in this interval is real conviction with regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. The individual begins to see their need of Christ, where they stand, and how Jesus is the only answer with regards to their predicament. Now, it's of no small consequence, I think, that this is exactly what this fellow in the narrative I read from Farmington, Connecticut, went through, you see. This time of real, deep conviction. I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul went through. And I want you to turn to Romans 7 again. We've talked a lot about Romans 7 in other contexts. But having set before you now this picture, I want you to listen to Romans 7 in light of what we've said, in light of these 3 days of struggle we've said Paul went through before conversion really came. Listen to Romans 7, beginning with verse 9 in this light. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I find then the principle that evil is present with me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And we can see the urgency and understand the urgency in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he struggles with himself in this context. And then Ananias comes and he says, "What are you waiting for, Paul? Arise now and wash away your sins and call upon the name of the Lord," you see. I really think this is what happened. And I think Paul is giving us in Romans chapter 7 a survey of that struggle which he had. Now, how is that going to apply to you and to me today? Let me give you just one hint. And that is that when you come across a person who is struggling and saying to you, "I don't understand myself, because the very thing I want to do, I can't do," you can say to yourself, "Aha. Here's a person with whom God is dealing." And the solution is, as I have said before, not to pat them on the back and say, "Hey, everything will be all right." The solution is to point them to the Scriptures and say, "You know, Paul went through the same thing, and he found out that what he needed to do was bow before the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what you need to do too. You see, what Romans 7 is giving us is not a picture of the Christian life. Romans 7 is giving us a picture of the individual who is being dealt with by the living God and is under conviction. And you see the picture again. Regeneration on one hand, issuing in conversion later, perhaps. Maybe they're closer together. But in between, what takes place? Conviction, folks. Conviction. And my plea is that in the coming year, each one of us, as we see opportunities given to us by the Lord, when people come to us and say exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 7, we remember God may be dealing with this individual and bringing them to Jesus And the reason this individual has crossed your path or crossed my path is not that we'll pat them on the back and say, it's all right, brother, work it through. But we'll sit down with them and say, hey, God's dealing with you. You've got a sin problem. That's why there's this battle inside. And you need to face your sin and you need to face the Lord Jesus. That's what you need to do. And so I'm challenging all of us tonight, myself included, to develop some discernment. And that's what one of the things I'm working on is the development of some discernment. And I think what we've talked about tonight can help us in this way. I really do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to explore the scriptures and to search them to see whether or not these things be true. And Father, help us by pouring out your Holy Spirit upon us so that we, as your people in the coming year, might be aggressive and earnest with regards to others and their salvation. Help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.